This morning, our scripture reading is a little bit different in that two of us will be reading it instead of one. It's a little longer passage than we normally would read on a Sunday morning, and so we just felt like reading it this way might enhance our understanding and our imagination as the scripture is read. Normally, you'd see the text on the screen as well, but we're just asking you to either listen or if you want to follow along in your Bible or your Bible app as we read. We'll be reading 1 Kings 18, 16 to 39 from the New International Version.
So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?"
"I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table."
So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing.
Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good."
Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from the morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made.
At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention.
Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 sehas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and then laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on all of the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even had filled the trench.
At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.
Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water from the trench. When all of the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!"
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Wow. I read that story and I can't help but think, God is a big God. Our God is a powerful God. There is none other, there is no rival, there is no equal. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. In 1 Kings 18, we come to this moment, this ultimate power encounter, a mountain of faith, and a story where we see that every person can indeed stand firm against overwhelming opposition and be faithful to the Lord. It's also a story of a people who forgot their roots and unknowingly, unwittingly, and unwillingly lacked the ability to stand firm in their faith. It's this kind of the story of my God is bigger than your God, and it's the story of the impossible. Many themes stand out. The incredible odds of one against 850 prophets and thousands of people. The taunting. The fact that in the middle of a drought, they were willing to use such a precious commodity, water, for the battle. The multiple miracles of the power encounter itself. And of course, the part where it rains. We didn't read that, but we will get to that today. And even this strange twist in all of this, that when all of this happens, Ahab gets to live to experience the rain, but the prophets of Baal do not. And yet amidst this power encounter, amidst this mountain of faith on display, and this the miracles of epic proportions, I hear the words of Elijah, easily lost as my imagination and perhaps yours whirls at the thought of it all, where he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." In life, we are filled with choices. Choosing to stand firm in the faith is one of those things that we who call ourselves the people of God are called upon to do. To be faithful to the Lord, to be faithful to His Word. At times, let's be honest, at times it is difficult, and at times it is very lonely as well to do so. At times we wonder if we can stand firm. What we need often is just that continued transformation. That transformation, the change that God makes in us. And to pick up from a sermon a couple of weeks ago, it begins with just that little bit of faith, that mustard seed amount of faith for the transformation to begin to happen. There are a lot of paths we could travel in this story, but I just kind of want to take you on a journey from the perspective of the people of Israel. With the words of verse 21 and its poignant question for us even today, ever ringing in the background, so that we might be challenged and encouraged in our own faith journeys today. A journey that I want to show you kind of comes in five stages. The first stage is this, the confrontation. It's been brewing for a while. It wasn't something that just finally happened. Remember, 3 years have passed, over 3 years have passed since Elijah came to Ahab and said, "It's not going to rain." And Ahab had been looking everywhere for Elijah. And now he has his wish. Ahab can meet with Elijah. Elijah has appeared. During that 3.5 years, remember, no rain, just as Elijah prophesied. The droughts and the results of it are catastrophic. Things are so bad, as we looked at last week in the passage just before ours today, Ahab and Obadiah are dividing up the land, searching through areas where springs once flowed in the hopes that some grass could be found to feed the horses and mules. It's at that point that Elijah appears to Obadiah, who then reluctantly tells Ahab, and Ahab then goes out to meet Elijah, where he greets him with the message, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" Or as Eugene Peterson says, "So it's you, old troublemaker." It's kind of like this, "You're the troublemaker." "No, you're the troublemaker." "No, you're the troublemaker." I can almost imagine this conversation going back and forth, and the rest of us kind of, "What's going on over here?" But Elijah's quick to point out to Ahab, "I'm not the troublemaker. You and your family are. You have abandoned God and run after other idols." And so we have this back and forth. And in a sense, Elijah throws the gauntlet. He puts down the challenge. The confrontation comes to a head. And he says, "Summon the people. Bring them, the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, and meet me at Mount Carmel." Mount Carmel, a rocky cliff on one side, flowing hills on the other, 1,800 feet above sea level, the perfect view, a place with unending views of both the Mediterranean Sea on one side, but also Mount Tabor and Nazareth on the other side. I'm sure at that place, Ahab had other plans. He simply wanted one-on-one time, I'm sure, with Elijah to get him to sort of revoke his prophecy, to allow things to rain again, allow the water to fall again. Kind of like a lot of people even here where we are usually too wet have been praying as well. "Lord, let it rain." But God had other plans. You see, Elijah is not just dealing with Ahab, a wicked king, or his wife Jezebel, but the people of God, all the people of God, the people of Israel, who have blindly followed Ahab and have blindly followed his predecessors, wicked kings, who for many years had already taken Israel away from God and led them down a path to evil. It's about to become, as one author put it, "make up your mind time." Make up your mind time. It's the essence of confrontation. Israel needs to choose. In life, we are always faced with choice. There comes a point when we need to make up our mind. Yes, we are confident in the kindness and compassion of God, as we've already sung this morning, but God's kindness is not sort of a blanket, everybody wins and it doesn't matter how you live in life. No, Romans 2:4 points out that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. We all need to be confronted with this truth. We can't dance with the devil and expect eternal life. A choice must be made. Confrontation is where it begins, even though most of us don't like confrontation. But our hearts need to be confronted, if nothing else. The people of Israel were confronted. It's time to make up your mind. That's the first stage. The second stage is the charge or the choice that's set before them, the make up your mind time. The NIV says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" The New American Standard says, "How long will you hesitate?" The ESV, I like the way that it puts it, "How long will you go on limping with two different opinions?" I'm going to say something more about that word limping later, because it comes up again in verse 26. And it's a significant word with yet a couple more possible interpretations that we'll see then. But for now, just notice the charge. How long will you go on limping? What do we make of that? Well, I think in this moment, as we think of the person of Elijah and his character, this moment we can agree with Elnis Solvang, who writes, "While Elijah's capacity for sarcasm is evident later in this passage, in these verses, it is possible to read a tenderness as Elijah approaches the people and asks, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? Elijah says, make a choice. They obviously hadn't. They waffled back and forth. They've hesitated. They've limped along, but had not really chosen. You could say that Elijah is calling the people of God to pick the God behind whom they can steadily walk, not just limp along. It's not the first time in Israel's history that this has happened, is it? Joshua 24, for example, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And here they are, again, being confronted with making the choice. And their response? Nothing. Nothing. It says in the ESV, and the people did not answer him, not even one word. You hear that silence? Just like that. Just like that. No one in the crowd responds. Perhaps they were frightened. They're in the presence of King Ahab. They're in the presence of the prophets of Baal and Asherah. It would be overwhelming. Perhaps they didn't know how to choose. Obviously, the question posed and the charge, the choice, the essence of that speech wasn't enough to make them change, which leads to the third stage of this story, the challenge. Verses 22 to 24. Technically, verse 22 isn't true. It says, Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. If you remember in the previous story, or if you weren't here, I'll just repeat it. Obadiah reminded Elijah, I have hidden 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 in one cave, 50 in another, and I've been feeding them. I'm making sure they're cared for and safe. So technically, when he says, I'm the only one left, that's not accurate. It could simply be that Elijah is protecting them, or it could be that he just wants to point out the current odds. It's a kind of a, I'm the only one standing here on behalf of Yahweh against 850 prophets, a wicked king, a wicked queen, their servants, and thousands of indifferent people. Nothing like setting the stage, right, by sharing the odds. One of my favorite scenes in The Empire Strikes Back, C-3PO is trying to tell Han Solo, well, the odds of you surviving this asteroid belt is 3,270 to 1, and he says, never tell me the odds. So he issues the details of the challenge. I know in our minds today in the 21st century, we look at the whole idea of sacrifice. It's kind of gruesome. And we have the fullness of God's word that reminds us to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed better than the fat of rams. We know that the word of God says, the Lord says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. But sacrifice of animals was commonplace in Elijah's time. We can't read back in history and look through our lenses of today and say, well, that was all, the wrong thing to do. It just was the way it was. So we put that aside. We understand it in context. This is the kind of thing, blood sacrifice was quite commonplace. In today's world, the challenge would look very different. But this happened in a time when sacrifice was part of the system. And so he says, get two bulls. You pick which one you want. Prepare it. Obviously, sacrifice it, prepare it, put it on the altar. And it's in the challenge. You call on your God. I'll call on mine. We'll see which one is actually God. Then the people said, what you say is good. In other words, it's like they maybe rushed. All right, let's roll. The odds are in our favor. Never tell me the odds. Please note carefully what that verse says. All the people said, "What you say is good." Not all the prophets said, "What you say is good." All the people. Whereas previously, their answer to Elijah, who when asked for them to choose, was silence, now they've spoken. Now they've spoken. Go back a slide for that. Leave it on the other slide for a moment. They've spoken. Whereas once they were silent, now they say, "This makes sense." Perhaps they think they're on the winning side, or at least that this will show them the winning side. I mean, have you ever seen those annoying TV ads, or on the internet, or even heard them on the radio? You know, there's those poker ads where, and this was like, you know, where it's always, "I'm all in," you know, as if this bravado of the person playing poker as they push their chips to the middle of the table. The implication is that the person says, "I've got the winning hand. The odds are in my favor." I think that's kind of what we see here in our story. The people are all in, confident the contest will be won, perhaps confident that they are on the winning side. Are you? Are you confident you're on the winning side? Here's a hint. If you're on the Lord's side, you should be. But there are probably times when you're not as confident as you'd like. Here's why I think that happens. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we want it to be the exact representation of what happens in our lives every single day. And so sometimes when we read the scriptures and we read stories like this or times in the New Testament where Jesus brings healing to people in moments, we think that this was something that must have happened all the time and that everybody had these moments of power and of understanding and moments of miracles and visions galore. But they didn't. Not all the time. We have to remember, when we read the Bible, it's not intended to be a comprehensive history book. In the pages of Scripture, we have thousands of years of God revealing himself, summarized briefly in what we have as the pages of Scripture. It hits the highlights to reflect a very specific redemption story. And along the way, miracles took place, just not all the time. So the issue then, as the question on the screen says, the issue then, as it is now, is the same as it is now, is regardless of that, would you place your faith in the Lord, even if you don't always see blockbuster miracles? That's the question we have to wrestle with. That's the question that we wrestle with when we come out of this story. Will we still believe, even if we don't see miracles every single day, blockbuster ones? It's quite likely that none of the people present on Mount Carmel that day had ever seen a miracle besides Elijah. God provided miraculously for him, remember? Ravens fed him. The endless flour and oil for him and the widow and her son. The fact that the widow's son died and Elijah, by the power of God, was able to raise him back up again. Miracles, but no one else besides the widow and her son saw these things. So the people assembled aren't likely accustomed to seeing miracles. We think they must happen all the time. And truthfully, a 21st century understanding or sometimes a commonplace excuse or argument against faith is that we think they must happen all the time for God to be real and in charge. Sometimes I hear that in opposition of the faith based on that. It's like people will say, they'll kind of recreate this story in their own minds. Okay, you call on your God, but instead of saying, "And I'll call on mine," it's more of a, "And I'll wait and see if he's real." As if miracles only happen on demand. Friends, you can get streaming on demand, you can get movies on demand, you can get a lot of things on demand today. But God is not someone who does things for us on our demand. He is God. He's not a reflection of who we want him to be. We are to be a reflection of who he is. Yes, miracles still happen. He is here. He is with us. But God doesn't perform tricks on demand. So, knowing that, are you still in? Are you still in? Elijah was all in because he had seen the mighty hand of God at work. But still, he had to believe that God would actually do as he promised. We need to be all in, even if we haven't. Trusting, like Elijah, that God indeed would do as he promised. The fourth stage, the contest. The contest. From morning to noon, the prophets of Baal cried out for their God to send fire on the sacrifice, but there was no voice. There was no answer. So as verse 26 in the NIV says, they danced around the altar they had made. The King James Version says they leaped around the altar. The ESV says they limped around the altar they had made. It's the same word we find in verse 21, limp. Remember, I said I was going to talk about that word a little bit more. Okay? Now, in verse 21, the people were accused of limping between two opinions or wavering. And now we see the prophets of Baal limping around as well. Now, this Hebrew word could mean limp, it could mean skip, it could mean spring over, or as it says in Exodus 12, pass over. That's the same word being used here. Pass over. Does that word ring a bell? You hear the word Passover. Or pass over. Do you remember? Does it ring a bell? The story when God said he would pass over the homes with blood on their doorposts and threshold, then the firstborn there would be spared. I believe Elijah's intentional use of the word was meant to get the attention of the people of Israel, to remind them of their roots. God had passed them over in judgment once, and here they are at his mercy. How long will they continue to pass over him or skip over him in their lives? A question we have to wrestle with in our time and in our day, because there are probably a lot of times that we have passed over or skipped over God in favor of other things of this world. If we are honest, we have all faced those idols. We have all been tempted to kind of skip over, limp along. So Elijah, to prove there is no God but the Lord, in a similar way through the power encounters of the Exodus event, God's servant was about to show that the Lord is God and that there is none other. So he taunts. He taunts. Shout louder! He's a God! Oh, maybe he's busy! He's indisposed! He's on vacation! Maybe he's asleep. You got to wake him up. I don't know if you... We have a 14-year-old son at home. I can't wake him up half the time. Shout louder! It still doesn't help. But what do these guys do? They shout louder. They don't just shout louder. They go into a frenzy. They cut themselves to the point where it becomes gory because it says their blood flowed. But as verse 29 says, midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. No response. No one answered. No one paid attention. A choice is required between idols who cannot answer, the idols of our lives that cannot answer, and the living God who speaks and saves and acts. It seems like no contest, but we still must make that choice even today. The people of God were confronted with this choice, which leads to the fifth stage, the culmination. The first thing that Elijah does after enduring hours of the enemy trying to call on their gods, to call on Baal, is to call the people closer. Remember, this is not a confrontation between Elijah and Ahab or Elijah and the prophets. He needs to speak to the people, Israel, God's people. So he says, come here. Come in close. He then rebuilds the altar the others have destroyed. He takes 12 stones, each representing one of the sons of Jacob, for the same reason that I think Elijah uses the intentional word pass over. I think he intentionally wants to show them this, you know, raising the Ebenezer, as it were, the 12 stones, as a reminder of their roots. He builds the altar. He digs the trench around the sacrifice. And after the sacrifice is placed, he has the audacity to ask for 4 large jars of water. Now remember, 3.5 years of drought. Water is a precious commodity, probably at this point more precious than gold or silver at this stage. But he's going to treat it like there's this endless supply, soaking everything, not once, not twice, but 3 times, completely soaking. So much so that the trench fills with water as well. Oh, did I forget to mention that at the very beginning where it says that the God that is God will call down fire? Have you ever gone camping? Have you ever tried to light a fire with really wet wood? Is it easy to do? No, it's horrible. It's the worst thing ever. You might get it lit, but if it's soaking wet, it's a chore. So this is just, you know, heaping upon this moment just to set the stage again for what God can and will do. Verse 36, it says this. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. More literally, it reads, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Timing is everything here. God's timing is everything. In God's timing, Elijah is calling upon God at the very time the evening sacrifice would be presented in the temple in Jerusalem. So even the timing of this moment calls the people back to their roots. And he prays, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. The purpose of the prayer is not to impress Ahab. It's not to impress the prophets of Baal or Asherah, or to say, ha, 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 my God's bigger than your God. The purpose of Elijah's prayer and God's answer is so that the people of Israel would turn their hearts back to him, that they would remember their roots and return. That they would remember their roots and return. And then it happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. This soaking wet surface, this soaking wet wood, the soaking wet sacrifice, stones, soil, trench, whoosh, gone in an instant, in a moment, in a flash. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate on their face, flat on their face, and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Wow. They went from complete silence when asked in verse 21, how long will you waver? How long will you limp along? To, yeah, this is good. To suddenly understanding that there is no other, there is no rival, there is no equal. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Wow. Amen. Incredible. The story doesn't end there. Part of where we didn't read, I just want to pick it up in verse 41. And Elijah said, remember, the context is no rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah said, until, and back when he prophesied that initially, it was, until I say again that it will. So verse 41, Elijah says to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." Notice what happens next. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. He actually does what Elijah asked. He's probably pretty impressed, at least in the moment. Wow, okay, I will. I'll do what you say. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. A genuflect, just a posture of prayer. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. As I said, Ahab's convinced enough that to do what Elijah suggests. And Elijah, after posturing himself, you know, he seven times they go, and then the rain comes. And then superhuman speed, where he outruns a chariot. What do we make of this for us? God may not send down fire to consume a sacrifice in the midst of a power encounter of our day, or give you super speed to run ahead of a horse, bike, car, or whatever. But that doesn't mean he can't and doesn't still perform miracles. Besides, miracles don't always completely convince anyway. Because as the story continues in the book of Kings, 1 Kings and then on into 2 Kings, kings like Ahab continue to do evil. Some turned back to God, but many still turned away. Only a complete transformation of the heart and through the power of the Holy Spirit is what can bring about the kind of change to believe in God. Earlier I asked you, would you still follow even if you didn't see blockbuster miracles all the time? But let me tell you a secret. You do. You do. Look around you. Go ahead, look. Seriously, look around you. Look at other people. Okay? The most important miracle is one that we bear witness to daily. That one person, the truly human one, came and gave his life willingly so that we can be made right with Father God once again. That we can be forgiven and redeemed and restored to a right relationship. The miracle of transformed lives as a result of faith are ever before us every day. We bear witness to this. You, my friends, my brothers and sisters, are a miracle of God. A changed heart, your changed heart, is evidence of the miracle-working God that we love and serve. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever doubt that. There is no other, there is no rival, there is no equal. The Lord, He is God, and it is He whom we serve. But like Elijah, we are called to stand firm and to be faithful in the face of what certainly seems to be growing opposition and overwhelming odds. But don't tell us the odds. Instead, talk about Jesus, who makes the impossible possible. We are called upon to trust the Lord no matter how things look to us, how things look for us, to be called back to our roots and our rightful place in God's family, and to testify to the greatest miracle that we can know: forgiveness, restoration, redemption, life eternal through Jesus Christ. Mount Carmel is a mountain, is one mountain of faith that demonstrates for us what faith is and what standing firm is all about. Our God is a big God, and he promises forgiveness and eternal life to all who come to him in faith. But a choice is required. Whether you think you see miracles all the time or not, it's time for us to stop skipping over or passing over our God for other idols in our lives. It's time for us to be confronted and be asked, are you all in? Are you all in? Let us pray. Father in heaven, forgive us when those times have come along in our lives and we've messed up. We've skipped over you in search of other pleasures, other earthly things, other idols in our lives. Forgive us for those times that we have said we wanted to be faithful and then went the other way. Help us, O Lord, to live rightly for you, to make that choice today, to be all in. Yes, Lord, we know we will continue. We are humans. We will continue to make mistakes, stray from time to time. But Lord, we want to express today. I want to express today in my heart. I can't speak for anyone else. But I pray I'm not alone in praying this prayer, that Lord, I commit to being all in. That despite what I experience in 2 hours from now or 2 days from now or 2 weeks from now, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, Lord, I will always know that you are with me, that I am your representation here. I represent you here on earth, and that you are with me. And that my brothers and sisters are alongside me, and that each of us is a miracle of you, of a changed heart. May we bear testimony to that every day. May we point the way for others to come to know you. Lord, help us not have silence as our answer when a question like, how long will you waver, how long will you limp along, comes our way. But to make a choice, to choose you, to follow you. Lord, here is where we make our stand. And I pray, O God, that you would be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.